Shall we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for prayer that we might prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. As you were saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, we now live, learn, grow in fellowship by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. We are thankful for His teaching ministry to us, and we can ask Him for concentration this morning. So with that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege we have to come together this morning to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You for this church that You have given to us, a place where we can come, be an encouragement to one another, pray for one another, and together press the advance to maturity in Jesus Christ through the study of Your Word. Father, we do put this time into Your care. We ask that through the Holy Spirit that we will be taught, that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You, we praise You for this privilege. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a wonderful crowd this morning. And you know, when you have to point out some seats, let's see, we have a whole table down here in front that's open. We got some places over there. I like this. This is great. Thomas Brooke was a Puritan preacher who lived in England between 1608 and 1680. He is called, if you look up the particular group of preachers that he associated with and who were even recognized at that time by Parliament, they're called nonconformists. And I've always liked that because I like those who are nonconformists. And he wrote a number of wonderful things, quite a few books. But he did write give one statement on division in the church. And he said the following: labor mightily for a healing spirit. Away with all discriminating names, whatever that might hinder the applying of the balm to heal your wounds. Discord and division become no Christian. For wolves to worry about lambs is no wonder. But for one lamb to worry about another, that is unnatural and monstrous. And in Paul's conclusion to his letter to Titus, the apostle is not only going to warn of those who cause division, but also tell the church then and now, even 2,000 years later, what must be done with those who are causers of discord within the local assembly. Now, as Paul begins to conclude this letter, he draws a striking contrast in the relationship between the high spiritual doctrine, the conduct of man, and the resulting conduct of that doctrine that is expected by God. And that really is part of the genius of this letter. There is tremendous advanced doctrine packed into just a very short three-chapter epistle. As I have studied it, I have stood really amazed at how Paul is able to use all of his learning, all of his growth that has come ever since writing Galatians and all the way up through 1st and 2nd Corinthians and then Romans and the prison epistles. And he says things here that I do not believe he was capable of saying in his spiritual maturity earlier on in his ministry. He draws a tremendous relationship between doctrine and practice, its application. And that, of course, is the way it should be. To err on either extreme would be to either not teach God's Word and just teach people how they're supposed to live. And that would be nothing more than morality, which, of course, is good. But really, morality is good for every member of the human race. Or to just teach doctrine and not teach believers how they are to live and what power by which they are to live, the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that we can recognize that even within the church today, there are errors on both sides. There are those who have left the teaching of the Word and just teach, and they teach good things. They teach about a good behavior among people. But they do not ground it in the Word of God, and they do not give the Holy Spirit as the power by which that must be done. And then on the other hand, there are those who just academically teach doctrine and do not really give any application. So Paul, in verses 11 through 8 through 11, first makes a doctrinal statement, and then he draws upon a number of that with a number of practical conclusions. I said this is something else that's interesting in this epistle. All the other epistles of Paul deal with the doctrine first and then the practice. And here he has actually put much of the practice first in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. And now in the latter part of the epistle, he's dealing with the doctrine. So it's kind of backwards from what he's normally done. Look at verse number 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These are good and profitable for men. The word translated trustworthy is pistos logos, which actually means faithful word. Faithful word. And this means that the word of God is faithful, meaning it is reliable and it is trustworthy. Paul is saying these truths then, the truths that he has expressed in this letter, are reliable and trustworthy. Specifically, this refers to the immediate context of verses 4 through 7. These verses emphasize the work of God, again, as he did in Titus 2, 11 through 13. If you remember, when we first came upon those verses, Titus 2, 11 through 13, we were really surprised to see how Paul very concisely describe the entirety of the Christian life. In just a few short verses, he described salvation number one, which is normally called justification, and that is when we, at that moment in time, put faith alone in Christ alone. That's when we're saved. That's when we're born again. And then salvation number two, which is sanctification. And that is that time in which we are living the spiritual life, the many years from salvation all the way up to the time of either rapture or death. And so that is an extended period of time. I presume that all of you are alive today. I guess the other presumption would be that you are believers in Jesus Christ, that you put faith in Christ, and therefore you are all in that salvation 2, sanctification phase 2, as we used to call it. Then there is salvation number 3. And that is glorification. And that is that moment in which we go to be with the Lord forever and ever. Now, when we look into the epistles of Paul or John or Peter or others, we really are studying about all of these. These are so fully described throughout the Word of God. And here, in two occasions, back in Titus chapter 2 and now again in Titus chapter 3, he, in verses 4 through 7, he takes very few verses and beautifully describes all of these, and the overriding principle in every aspect of the Christian life is grace. Grace, that which we do not or earn or deserve. When he says faithful word, the word is reliable and trustworthy. These are the two of the doctrines that deal with bibliology, or the doctrines associated with the Word of God. Because the Word of God is reliable and trustworthy, we can have confidence in the Word of God. We can depend upon it. We can trust it. And remember the premise that I have given to you before, and I shared this with a group of doctors not too long ago. If God is God and wants to have a relationship with man and has any expectation of his creation whatsoever, he would have to communicate that in a clear and concise manner in which there would be no question. And he has done so in the Bible, in the Word of God. We do not have to wonder, now let's see, are the Bhagavad Gita's correct, or is the Quran correct, or is the Book of Mormon correct? No, we know that the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. For God to be God, he would have to communicate in such a clear way to his people, and he has done so. As we look at the full counsel of God's faithful word, from beginning to the end, we see that the bottom line is God's love, his mercy, and grace, which results for us in grace and faith at salvation, and grace and faith in the entire Christian life. That is what God expects of us, to trust him. And from trusting him, all the other good things that God has for us will come. Because of God's plan, and because God's word is faithful, reliable, and trustworthy, Paul, in this verse, makes four applications to Titus. So, first of all, he says, concerning these things. And the word concerning is the little preposition peri, P-E-R-I in the Greek. And you should be able to immediately see that that is a prefix that we also have in English. We use it in the word perimeter and the word periscope. And anything that deals with that which is all around. And so it's all-encompassing. When that word is used, that preposition is used, it means everything. It means the full counsel of God's Word. Not just part of it. Not just going in like a supermarket and picking and choosing what you want. Because frankly, we'd pick and choose the wrong stuff if that was left up to us. I mean, with our limited ability. So this means the entire Word of God. Not just those parts that might appeal to certain people or appeal to others. And so when looking at Jesus Christ, this looks at his life, his ministry, his teaching, and that is all summarized in the Word of God. It means to be consumed by the teaching of God's Word, and therefore to be consumed by the principle of grace and faith. So concerning these things, everything that is found in the Word of God. He says, secondly, of this I want you to speak confidently. And Paul here gives the teacher, and so this is good even for those of you that teach in Sunday school and in our Christian education department, for anyone who teaches the Word of God, whether to adults or children. It means to be confident when you are teaching. And the word actually means to afterwards assert. If you break the word down, it means to afterwards, after the teaching, assert. And so after the doctrine is taught, after the interpretation, confidently assert or state the application. And that is what Paul is doing here. Now, when we read that, one might ask a good question, and that is, how can I be confident about passages I do not understand? Now, are there passages in the Word of God that we do not understand? Yes. You know, I've been studying the Bible since 1967, and that's a long time. Looking around at some of you in this room, you weren't even born then. It's been a long time. But I can tell you very honestly that there are passages that I really struggle with, that I do not understand. And so how can I be confident about those? Well, you can't be. So you dogmatically assert afterwards application based upon that which you do understand. I remember one of the good things one of my professors, Howard Hendricks, down at Dallas Seminary said to me in my very first year at DTS, and I was struggling with a passage, and I remember a lot of us in a particular class were, and he says, well, when you come to a passage of Scripture you do not understand, just put it on the back burner and let it simmer under the warmth of the Holy Spirit. And he said, one of these days you're going to understand it. And I can't tell you the number of times I've been sitting in Bible class or I've been studying at my desk, and all of a sudden I'll say, oh, well, studying this now allows me to understand that. But there's still things that I need to study to allow me to understand. So I can't be confident about that. And you know that there are times when I might give you conjecture or a conclusion that I'm not certain about. I always try to be very careful on that. I don't want you to think something that is just conjecture or possibility is dogma. But when it comes to doctrine and something that is clear, I will be very dogmatic about it. There is a lot in the Word of God. Most of the Word of God is very plainly stated. And the communicator is to make confident assertions, confident applications. The third thing he says in this verse is so that those who have believed may be careful to engage in good deeds. Here we have another purpose statement. Notice that. So that. This book is filled with purpose statements. This really is, if you want to read the purpose-driven life, you read the book of Titus. And what we're going to do when we conclude this book, which will be just in a couple lessons from now, we're going to go back and we're going to pick out all those purpose statements that are given by Paul to Titus and to us. So that believers may be, and this is a subjunctive, therefore it's a potential, that they may be, possibly, might be, to engage in good deeds. Careful is the Greek word phantizo, and it means to do something after giving it careful thought. Carefulness comes from thought. Careful thought. So this is the result of a thought process that should be influenced by the teaching of the Word of God and that of the word that has been learned. Engage is a word that comes from the world of work. And it really is not the laborer in the field, but really it is the manager over the laborers. And so the believer here is told to manage his or her life in such a way as to think of ways to do good deeds. And so this would be looking at a lifestyle, not just saying, okay, well, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, it's time for me to go do my good deed for the day. No, this is a lifestyle. It's not saying, well, we'll do good deeds just on Christmas. But if you've been driving out in the streets of Tulsa lately, you know that there's a lot of people that are not doing good deeds. They're very angry and upset. People need to relax. I mean, yes, it took me a half an hour to go from Memorial to Mingo the other day on 61st of all things. I mean, I would have thought that on 71st, but on 61st, coming from Kinko's after getting the bulletins, half an hour, and I just sat there and relaxed and, you know, listened to talk radio and made a few phone calls. I heard this morning that there was some poor little lady, as she was, if you saw the news, little old lady, she was driving to the doctor's yesterday in some city, probably Detroit or someplace like that. She must have done something wrong, road rage. Somebody pulled up alongside of her and shot in her car and shot her bullet through both of her legs. Oh, yeah, poor little thing. I mean, my God, I thought, you know, yeah, bam, bam, Merry Christmas, you know. Well, people need to have a lifestyle, not just go out, well, we'll do a good deed today. It's Christmas, so we'll go do a good deed. But no, this is a lifestyle to where the life is managed by this. And then understanding that when it talks about a lifestyle of good deeds may allow us to understand why Paul uses the word kalos instead of agathos. Now, there are two, as we've noted before, there are two Greek words for the word good, and they're rather different in the Greek language. To us, in the English Bibles, it's just good. But there's the word that is used here, which is kalos. K-A-L-O-S. And then there's the other word, which is agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Agathos. Now, agathos, that's the one that is not used here. That means an absolute good of intrinsic value. And it is quite often used of the good of God, or when the believer does that which is the good of God, which is going to be influenced by grace, the Word of God, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so that is the correct motive and influence and power there. And so it is used of God. It's also used of the believer doing the good of God. But this word means a relative good. It means better than. Better than. Somebody said, oh, I did a good deed. I took a meal to a homeless family. Somebody said, well, I did a better deed. I took 7 meals to 7 homeless families. Okay, so we recognize that the good that people do is relative. It is good, it is better, it is best. As I said, the old Sears catalog good, you know, that which is good, better, best. But kalos is the word that is used here. And I think that if we just read it quickly, we would think, well, this should be agathos. It should be talking about doing the good of God. But it's not. It's talking about kalos. And this means not doing the good of God, which would be growing in Christ and being filled by the Spirit and living by faith, but a good that is better than others in the world. And remember, Paul is writing to Titus. Whoops. Baptism. Anyway, Paul it was right. It's just water. So Paul is writing to the believers on the island of Crete. And remember about the Cretans. Hey, they had their problems. They were liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, or evil gluttons. And that's in the Scripture. They were people that would just as soon cheat you as pat you on the back, this type of thing. And so to them, Paul is saying, one of the things you have to do is teach people to be better than others. Teach them a lifestyle of good, a lifestyle of good works, of good deeds. And so that's important then, but you know, it's certainly important to us today. It's certainly important for us to say, I want to be, as a Christian, I'm going to do better than the unbeliever. Now, there's a lot of good unbelievers out there. There's a lot of good people that are doing good by their own power and their own will, and I'm glad there are. You know, I'm glad that if I have unbelieving neighbors, I would be happy that they are moral human good people, because that means they're not going to rob me or steal me or, you know, or do terrible things to me. And so I'm glad there are good people out there. But we as believers in Jesus Christ, we can do better. We can do better. We should desire to do better. And how are we going to do that? We're not going to do it by our own will or by our own power or by, we're going to do it by faith. By trusting in God, making that decision, which is a free will decision that we can make. You know, God, make me into the person that you saved me to be. And so we should be better. Christians should be better than the world. And that's what Paul is calling upon people to do here. The principle here is that we have the potential, because we are Christians, to give thought to how we can have a lifestyle of good in the world in which we live. And then he says, number four, these things are good and profitable for men. These things, look back over the list and states that they are good and profitable for men. The word good, again, is kalos, and the word profitable is ophlimos, which means to be useful. Profitable, but not just sense in the sense of monetary prosperity. It's a word that's only found three times, once in 1 Timothy, once in 2 Timothy, and then here. And when it's used in 1 Timothy, it's part of an illustration that Paul is using for physical exercise being profitable, being good. He uses that to make a point. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he uses the word, I think, in relationship to what we have here. And that is where he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Profitable. And what is it profitable for? It's for profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So what is profitable? When men and women learn, think, and apply the Scriptures. When they apply the Scriptures, that is profitable. That's the greatest profit that you can enjoy as a believer. Now, in contrast to that, we have verse 9. And again, we see this is something Paul has done quite often in Titus. He puts things in contrast. What's right, and then right after it, what's wrong. Or what's wrong, and then what's right. And here in verse number 9, we have what is wrong. And whereas in verse number 8, these things are to be embraced, in verse number 9, here are things that we are to shun. It says, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And so it goes from the positives of verse 8 to the negatives in verses 9 and 10. And this shows us that the teaching of the Word of God needs to include both positives and negatives. It needs to be able to communicate those things that are right and communicate those things that are wrong. The word shun means to stand and turn around. To stand and turn around. In 2 Timothy 2:16, it is translated avoid, where he says, but pardon me, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. And so it means to shun, means to avoid. Now here, the communicator of the Word of God is to avoid four things, and these four things were a part of Jewish heresies on the island of Crete. We've already seen how there was a number of Jewish believers living, or Jewish people living in Crete. There were some synagogues that were established, and continues to be synagogues there to this day. And that as these people, some of them were becoming believers, or some of them were saying they were becoming believers, they were becoming a part of the churches, which, if you remember, were very disorganized there in the island of Crete and had been for a number of decades, that they were trying to bring their Judaism, their law, and their traditions into the church. And so Paul says, no, avoid these things. Shun these things. First of all, controversies. The question here is, why would you ever debate something that you were confident regarding? You don't debate those things that you're confident about. If you're sure from the Scriptures, there is no need for argument. Now, I'll debate some things in the Scriptures. Sometimes I debate them because I am very confident, and sometimes I'll debate them because I just enjoy, you know, ripping holes in the other person's position. But there's some things I'm not going to debate. I'm not going to debate that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. Now, I'm not going to debate that. I mean, I might debate, you know, something dealing with Arminianism and Calvinism or something like that. That's fun. You know, I was watching a program the other day, if you caught it on the Discovery on the time, You know, it is the New York Times Discovery Channel. You know, you have to always remember that, you know. But they were talking about the rapture. Any of you catch that program about the rapture? And then, you know, and they had my friend Tommy Ice was on there, and he was interviewed. They said some things about the rapture that are just false. Yeah, they said those who believe in the rapture believe that the temple must be built before Jesus Christ can return for the church. I thought, what? You know, who have you been talking to? You know, I mean, what is this? And they just made statements like that. And I said, I would love to debate them on that. And of course, they all assumed that dispensationalism just began with Darby in the 1800s and had no precedent. And I go back to statements made by early church fathers back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century that would show you that these people looked ahead to a millennial reign, a reign of perfect environment. If you do that, everything else is going to fall into place. They completely missed the whole main point of dispensationalism, which is not the rapture, which is not the Antichrist, which isn't the temple in Jerusalem. It is does or does not God have a future for Israel? And people, if you believe, as most Christians do, that God has a future for Israel, then you're a dispensationalist. But if you ask them those two questions, the statistics are rather interesting. Do you believe that God has a future for Israel? Oh, yes, 80%. Do you believe in dispensations? Oh, no, I don't believe in dispensations. That's evil, that's wrong, and everything else. That's part of the inconsistency. So there's some things that are fun to debate. There's other things that are not. Let me ask you this. What are you confident about? Would you debate with somebody? Would you argue with somebody if somebody came up to you and said, let's try this with Ed. Ed? Excuse me, I said Ed. Or, sir, what is your name?
Ed,
and what is your last name?
Woodson.
No, it's not. No, no. You probably think I'm nuts, right? You probably wouldn't even pull out your wallet and show me your driver's license. You'd say, I'm getting away from this guy. You know, this is a foolish controversy. I'm not going to debate something I'm sure of. So if somebody, you know, you wouldn't pause and say, oh, well, gee, maybe you're right. Let me look at my wallet and check it, you know. No, maybe my name's State of Oklahoma. Anyway, you wouldn't argue something like that because you have a confidence. If you have a confidence in the Scriptures, you're not going to argue about it. Second thing is genealogies. Oh, the Jews argued about this. The Jews loved to argue about what tribe was best. They loved to argue about what tribe was most favored. What was the worst tribe? Oh, you're a Danite. Oh, that's really bad. You know, but I'm of the tribe of Judah. You know, what tribe? No Jew today, by the way, knows his tribal origin. When did that all end? You think about it. When did it all end? It all ended when Titus the Roman in 70 AD went into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Part of what he wanted to do was he believed that if he could destroy a people's heritage, he could destroy the people and then disperse them throughout the Roman Empire. You know, many of the Jews of Jerusalem were taken captive and taken to Rome, and they built something there. You know what it was? The Colosseum. As Pat and I last month, as we were walking around the Colosseum, we looked at those blocks and those bricks and everything else, and we thought these were set in place by the hands of Jews who were taken captive by Titus the Roman and brought here to build this for his father. And so that was built. So they were dispersed, but he thought, well, we have to destroy their heritage. So he went into the temple and literally burned up all the detailed genealogical records of the Jewish people. There is only one Jew today who has a genealogy that can be traced. And that's Jesus Christ. And it's found in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. He's the only one. These other, you know, you might meet a Jew whose name is Ephraim. You might meet some non-Jews who are named Judah. Anyway, your son is not of the tribe of Judah. I just want you to know that. Okay. You might see people that are named Dan. They're not Danites, you know. Just remember that because that wasn't too good of a tribe. But anyway, there's no Jew today that knows his genealogy. Now, they were then. And they love to argue about it. They love to argue about it. It's interesting that Marilyn gave me an article recently that Jewish people are trying to use DNA to establish their tribal identity. And they're going back to try to find... They're trying to get some of David's DNA, which I'm trying to figure out how they're going to do that. But somebody that was in the bloodline of David, and then they're going to do DNA testing. So who knows? That may... But I mean, I look at it and I say, well, so what? And that's basically what Paul is saying here. Don't get involved in that. And then number three, strife. Each of these are linked by the Greek connection, by the Greek word chi, and therefore each one is separate. So it's strife as one thing, and then disputes about the law. So it's not strife and disputes about the law. It's strife. And strife means to quarrel or have verbal arguments. To quarrel or have verbal arguments. And so don't get involved in quarrels and verbal arguments. And then number four, disputes. And here, disputes about what? About the law. Disputes are more than just quarrels, and this means actual physical fights or verbal fights that escalate to the physical. And what are these fights about? The Old Testament law. Now, this does not mean that we do not teach the Old Testament law, but we do not try to apply it to our time today because we recognize dispensational distinctives. And since we do not try to apply it in this age, there's no reason to argue about it. I remember I was at a pastor's conference in California a number of years ago, and after the conference ended in the evening, we all went out for coffee and were at a restaurant, and one of the pastors says, well, I know something that we can discuss, and we always like discussing things. And so he said, now in the Old Testament, there's a law about marriage that states da-da-da-da-da, and how do we apply that today? And I looked right at him and I said, we don't. We don't apply it today. I said, you just said it's part of the Old Testament law. I said, what are you, Jewish or something? Is this a rabbi's conference that I came to? You know, what are you trying to do? You're going to try to apply that today? Well, listen, if you're going to apply that, then you better stop eating that pork chop you're eating. And you better stop eating that shellfish that you're eating. And you better not have that cheeseburger. Cheeseburgers are bad. You know, you can't get a cheeseburger in Israel because it's combining that which is product from a living animal and that which is product from a dead animal. You know, cows do not give up their burgers without dying. But they freely give up their milk every day to make cheese. And that comes from the Old Testament law that says don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. No cheeseburgers in Israel. And so I said, what are you trying to do? And they said, well, we need to make applications from you. I said, why? I said, you can teach it. But I said, come on, that's not for us. Don't try to interpret that for us. I said, we have so much more in the New Testament as we live by faith. We have so much more as we live by the Spirit. We have so much more as we live by what James calls a royal law, what Paul called a higher law, and that is the law of the Spirit of life. So we teach it, but we don't argue about it. Why are you going to argue about something that is not applicable? You teach it as history. You teach it as the Constitution of the nation of Israel. Now, in verse number 10, it says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Now, notice in verse 9, there was the shunning or the avoiding of things that people do. Now we come down to verse 10, where if there is somebody who is doing these things, it's not just to shun or avoid. Here we are to reject. Now, Paul uses this word, that is translated reject, four times, all in his letters to Timothy and Titus. And this shows me that problems within the church were basically escalating towards the end of Paul's life. It is translated at times reject, refuse, or have nothing to do with. Then he uses a word that is found only here, and that is the word translated factious. It is eretikos, so it is a hapax legomena, only found here in the scripture, which is from the same root, though, as heretic. Heretic. And so aretikos comes from the same root as the word heretic. This looks at one who is still in the fellowship of the local church, but is causing problems, division, discord, and has to be rejected. But notice something here. There is a process. It says warn him once, warn him twice. If there is no change or repentance, then reject him. After the first and the second warning. So it's not just that somebody messes up, does something foolish, causes some discourse, causes some problems, and you're out of here. No, warn him once, warn him twice. And this procedure is comparable to what we find from the Lord in Matthew 18. So let's just turn with me briefly over to Matthew chapter 18. Here is a wonderful process that the Lord gives us that deals with having to deal with somebody who is in sin, somebody who is causing problems. Look at verse 16 or 15. Verse 15 says, "And if your brother," okay, so this is another believer in Jesus Christ. "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." First warning, a warning that is private. You go to him privately and say, there's a problem between me and thee. We're having a conflict. You have sinned. In many of the margins, you have, "if your brother sins against you." And I think that is correctly added in from those manuscripts, because this is something that is personal. It's not that you observe somebody that you think is sinning and you go to them and try to convict them of that. No, it's something that you have some involvement with, or you have involvement with the person. So the involvement could either be with the sin that is done, or your involvement could be with the person. They could be a close friend. They could be somebody that you have a relationship with. It's interesting, the word brother, by the way, as I've seen it in the Gospels, it's used a bit more technically than just any brother or sister in Christ. It is really used for that one that you have a relationship with. It really goes back to the Old Testament idea of brother, that you have a relationship with somebody. And so this is not just some stranger or not somebody else that's just in the church, but somebody you have a relationship with. You go to him privately, go to him or her privately. You reprove them from the Scriptures, of course. And if they listen to you, you've won your brother. Verse 16. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." That's good. That's a good policy. That you know, all of a sudden, you haven't gotten any place the first time. Maybe the person says, "Oh, there's not a problem. Oh, I haven't sinned. Oh, I haven't done this." Well, then go to them privately with two or three other people and confirm the facts. Confirm the facts. And then it says, "And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." Now, here we have an interesting word, because, well, the church was first mentioned back in Matthew chapter 16. And we know that Matthew is writing some years after the establishment of the church. That when the Lord was saying this, the word ecclesia did not necessarily mean the church. It really meant the ruling, the ecclesia in the synagogue was the ruling body or the board. You know, like the board of deacons that we would have in a church today. So I would see this more as the third step being going before the entire leadership of the church. "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer," which means that he is an unbeliever. Then I want you to notice verse 18, just as a bit of an aside, because this verse is so often thrown in for all other kinds of things. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth and notice the words, have been," in other words, you're just doing what God would intend to be done, "shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So this is that through this process you can seek the will of God and what God wants you to do. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." I've heard that applied to all kinds of things. What's the context? Kicking somebody out of the church. You know, when you come together and agree, some people will say, "Well, that's a prayer meeting, that's church, that this." No, that is an ecclesiastical court in which there's a process being done, and there is to be prayer attached to that process. But now, going back to Titus, we see that this process that Paul gives us here is very much like that process we have in Matthew 18. Warn him once, warn him twice. And then, after that, if there is no change or repentance, reject him. Why? Verse number 11. "Knowing that," and that word "knowing" is oida, which means to have a sure, clear understanding. In this case, it means that the heretic's refusal to listen has shown Titus what the man really is. In other words, he refuses the warning, and so it's showing us what he really is. And he is perverted in sinning, being self-condemned. As to his character, his character is shown to be subverted or perverted, which means he is in a process of being twisted out of the right way or twisted away from the truth. That is what that word means. To twist away, perverted. Twist away. His refusal to heed the warning show that his error is in his heart as well as in his soul. I mean, there is no appealing to him. He's been warned. And he just continues stubbornly to be divisive. As to his conduct, he sins, and he goes on sinning willfully, even though this has been pointed out to him that this divisiveness is sin. He refuses to listen to admonition. And then it says, because of that, you're not condemning him. He's condemned himself. He's self-condemned. He may not agree with that, but he is. Here is his life. Here is what he is doing. It is in direct contrast with what the Word of God has to say. It's conflicting. Therefore, it's not the Word of God that's wrong. He is condemning himself. He is condemning himself. Since this is well known of such a man, it is not then unreasonable to reject him from the local assembly. Now, at verse number 12 and following, Paul has his own personal conclusion, mentions a number of names, and so we will pick it up at that point when we come back together next Sunday morning. Remember, this week there's no class on Wednesday night or on Thursday morning. So we'll pick it up at this point next Sunday morning, and we'll also probably begin our conclusion of the book, or summary of the book, which is going to deal with the purpose statements. We have a few of these. We realize that Pat and I, that, you know, maybe some of you need something to throw darts at. But anyway, if there's no one that has this, we'd like you to have it. We have a few of them left. We have some of them left from last Christmas. We didn't get around to doing Christmas cards with Pat's mom in the hospital, with my dad in nursing home, and moving them and everything else. We just didn't. But Merry Christmas to everybody. Well, you got our Christmas letter in the bulletin. You got that. Anyway, if you do not have one of these, let's see yours. I got a dog in mine. Oh, look at that. Randy wanted one of these. He came to us and he says, I want one of these before I go to California. Because I want to, and then he kind of said, I want to show people what you and Pat look like. And I said, don't give me that. I said, you don't want to show people what we, you want to show people what Abby looks like. Yeah, his buddy, huh? Yeah. So anyway, so if you don't have one of these, we'd love for you to put them up on your refrigerator, that place of honor, and then pray for us through the year. They're back there on the by the bulletins. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We ask now that you will give us a wonderful time of fellowship and refreshment as we prepare to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Also want to thank those of you that turned out yesterday to clean. The place looks great. Did a great job. Thank you all. You know, she's a TV star. You know this? Got to see you. I saw you on TV. She was interviewed on the news. Yeah, it was good. Very good.
I thought they're not going to play that because I just said, you want to put that $800,000.
So let the casinos play for it. Yeah. Yeah.
That was that book that they're going to use for the lady's going to use for their prayer. It's praying the names of Jesus.
Right. Right.
I was looking through there and I was kind of surprised because where it says it gives the different titles and the Greek words and it says Good Shepherd and they use the word kalos. I would expect them to use agathos.
Well, though, you think about it, shepherd, there's a lot of shepherds.
Yeah.
So this would be the best shepherd. That's why kalos would be used. I think that you might find...